This morning, if you'll join with me in turning in your Bibles to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. This is the Word of God. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we bow before you now, as we do week by week before we come to your word. And we ask that as we do week by week, that by your Spirit you will open your word to us. Lord, we pray that, and we pray this because we need you to do this work, for us to have any benefit from your word. We pray that your Spirit will search our hearts and minds and open them, that your word will take your truth and plant it in our hearts, Lord. Help it to grow. Help it to put down good roots, to produce good fruit in our lives. And Father, help us to enter into the spirit of this psalm, not just to consider it as the experience of other people, but to have it as our experience as well. Draw us close to yourself. We want to know you better. We want to be closer to you. We want to be more like our Savior Jesus. So guide us and direct us, we pray, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this text is it's wrought with emotion. It's highly emotional. You're supposed to feel the emotive power of it, just like Psalm 42, which I read at the very beginning of the service. There the psalmist is crying out to God, saying, the way that a deer can pant and long for streams of water, that's how I'm panting and longing for you. It's a very similar sentiment to Psalm 84 here, which reminds you, of course, of Psalm 1, where the righteous are like the tree planted by streams of water. It's a living water source, even in the midst of drought. And so the psalmist in Psalm 1, Psalm 42, here in 84, the idea is there's this passionate intensity and longing for God the way that you long for the meeting of your most basic needs. The way that an animal or a tree literally requires water to live, the psalmist's soul finds that he is crying out to God with that kind of intensity. Without God, we die. Sort of give me God. He's that life source of water, or else there won't be anything that sustains me at all. He's desperate for the Lord. He's desperate to know God. And he's desperate for that relationship of closeness. He doesn't want to know of God or about God. He doesn't want to know a God who is distant. He wants a God he can meet with. He wants a God who's intimate. He wants a God who is transcendent, but also close. And the way that it gets sort of developed here is the psalmist pours out passionately a desire to be in God's house. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. You know, you are the Lord of hosts. You are the God. It's interesting here. The connection with the title of God is you are the covenant Lord of everything who's omnipotent, and your house is beautiful. You know, sort of aesthetics and power come together. You know, there's no sort of separating or sealing off of power and aesthetics and beauty. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. So the praise, interestingly, is of the temple. How lovely is your dwelling place? That's the temple. Now, okay, I have to be a little bit constrained here. What I want to do, actually, and I kind of debated this. Maybe you'll get both. I kind of want to preach two sermons from this text. One, now, just so you know, that would be twice as long. Or three times as long. I mean, the math doesn't always work out. It'd just be long. But, and one of the reasons I want to do that is I want to develop a little bit more carefully why it is that the psalmist here is originally sort of fixated on the dwelling place of God. That is, why is his focus on the temple? And I'd make a long argument this way, but in the end, what I'd want to establish these points. I'm just going to assert them. I'm not going to give you any evidence for it. I'm just going to say it. Tabernacle and temple are architectural representations of Eden. But it's more than that. Because Eden itself, and this is actually really, this is another thing, this is actually really important in understanding the geographical area of Palestine. Eden and Palestine are both prophetic types of the whole land that is the new heavens and new earth. And they're not to be considered acontextually as a small portion of geography in the Middle East. It's both the promised land and the tabernacle and Eden are prophetic pictures beyond themselves. And you shouldn't fixate on them any more than you should fixate on bulls and goats and lambs in the Old Covenant sacrificial system. They are prophetic of a greater fulfillment. Remember, Abraham, Hebrews 11, we're told, Abraham, is his whole life, he is looking forward to the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. This Abraham knew that this world, no matter where you were living geographically, Abraham knew this world was not his home. He looked through the land that God gave to the eternal reality. He looked through where God settled him to the eschatological eternal place. That's what, and that gets developed all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament. The whole point is what God gives us in terms of land settlement is not the fulfillment of what he grants us. Because what he grants us is not fulfilled in this world. It's fulfilled in the world to come. And so the temple, it recasts to Eden, but also in recasting to Eden, it points forward to the great new city, the great new Jerusalem, the great new restored Garden of Eden that God is building. And so the longing of the psalmist for the place where God dwells is not merely a longing to go up to the physical temple in Jerusalem, although it is that in his day. The desire to go up to the temple in Jerusalem by itself has prophetic eschatological importance. That is, it is pointing forward to the great messianic age where God is going to dwell with his people. That's the great covenant promise. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will make my home with you. That's the covenant promise you get in the end of Revelation. God makes a new heavens and new earth where he dwells with his people. That's always the point. The point is never the building and the geography. The point is always the covenant relationship with God, and it's always going to be more, not less, than what God gives us in this world. So you get a little tract of land in this world, but the promise is the meek will inherit what? The meek will inherit the earth, all of it. It's the eschatological new heavens and new earth which God is making. So the psalmist longs to be in the house of the Lord, and his love of the house of the Lord is in terms of present relationship, but you can't actually have a present relationship with God unless it is partly oriented and grounded in the future. That is, you can't properly have a relationship with Jesus today unless you understand that a great part of your hope is for the fullness of salvation that will be revealed when Jesus returns. That is, Christians, those who follow Jesus, we follow Jesus today, but we follow Jesus today knowing that our great hope is yet to be revealed. You know, our great hope is that God has a lot more for us than what we experience in this world. Our great hope is that the Spirit is a down payment guaranteeing what will be ours in the future. And so Christians are properly oriented in the present moment, but also with an eye to the future when Christ returns and when everything's consummated. So the psalmist, how beautiful is your temple? How beautiful is your dwelling place? Why? Because God is there, and the whole temple construct is a reminder that God is going to return and establish things that will be permanent. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Courts is a royal term, obviously. Going to the court of the king. And so now what you have in the temple is you're reminded the temple is of maximal religious significance. It's also of maximal sort of imperial significance. It is the place you go to religiously worship, and it is also the court of the great king. Worship and justice and sacrifice and religion and kingly sovereign rule all come together in the temple because that's where God reigns enthroned above the cherubim. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Now, this is a moment where you read the first two verses. And again, if you're doing a Bible reading program, you can burn through Psalm 84 in 30 seconds. It's not hard to read. But this is where you're supposed to stop. And you're supposed to ask yourself if any of your experience resonates with what you read in verse 2. Do you find your soul yearning to the point of fainting with your desire to be close to God? When's the last time you found your soul so overwhelmed with who God is and your desire to be closer to him that you almost felt spiritually that, like, your strength was going to give out? You know, and maybe in terms of, like, physical posture, you almost, like literally just had to fall on your knees before God and cry out to him. Like, there's an intensity here. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, that is the deepest part of who I am, and my flesh, that is, it affects your body. You know, as a total person, as a holistic being, you know, body, mind, soul, all of it together, spiritual life, mental life, emotional life, physical life. It's all one. The psalmist is basically saying here, everything that I am as a person longs and cries out for God. So much that I feel my strength giving out. When can I be with God? My heart and flesh are crying out for the living God. I need Him. One of the things, this is off to the side, this is one of the things that bothers me about our culture. Broad brush. One of the things that bothers me about our culture is our culture has somehow, and I realize using this language is going to make me the opposite of it, but our culture decided that it's cool to not care much. Our culture decided that part of coolness is precisely what the term implies. It's sort of, it's just not being too warm about things. It's just being cool. So that apathy becomes sort of one of the ways you know that someone has it all together is they're just sort of apathetic about stuff. And as a culture, we live and breathe mediocrity. We are so mediocre in everything we do in our society. And that influences how we try to relate to God. The psalmist here is not apathetic spiritually. No part of this looks like a spiritual life that's happy to have 10 minutes in the morning with an open Bible and a cup of coffee. And if you want to know really which one makes you happier, take some time with the open Bible and not the coffee in the morning, and then reverse it. And you might find that your mood actually is more predicated on the caffeine than the Bible. We can confuse a lot of things with spiritual health and interest. Does any part of our life look like this? Like, does any part of us gather on a Sunday morning, and maybe this is, you know, partly my fault, and this could very well be, but do we gather like expecting God's actually going to do something? Like, do we gather actually expecting today we're going to worship God? Or do we show up and go, oh, well, you know, the announcements are never clever. Wish we had someone else doing those. Nah, songs. Ugh. Sung those before. Pastor's long-winded. Loses my interest, you know, before we're 3 minutes in, and then it's an eternal nightmare until we're done. Or do we ever expect that we're actually going to, like, genuinely, like, meet with God? Do you ever feel that? Like that fire. God, like if I don't... Jeremiah says this, you know, God... Jeremiah says, God, I decided I wasn't going to be your prophet. I decided I wasn't going to talk anymore. But your word was fire in my bones. I had to get it out. Do you ever feel that about your worship? God, if I don't worship you, I'm going to burst. God, like if you don't show up in my life, I'm going to pass out. Like you, God, I need you. This is what the psalmist is doing. He's desperate for God. God, I need you. I need to go where you can be found. I need you in my life. This is not casual. This is every fiber of his being is focused on meeting and worshiping God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those. What this is, verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. This is not iambic pentameter, but this is Shakespeare before Shakespeare. You will recall in your recent reading of Romeo and Juliet, because there's no way that as adults you have left Shakespeare to high school, you recall the line, Romeo speaking of Juliet appearing on the balcony, "But soft what light through yonder window breaks. It is the east, and Juliet is the sun." And then he says, after a little bit, "See how she leans her hand upon her chair, her cheek upon her hand. Oh, that I were a glove upon that hand, that I might touch that cheek." Romeo is saying, "I'm jealous of the glove on her hand. Because when she leans her cheek on her gloved hand, that glove touches her face. I wish I was that glove." The psalmist is saying, "I wish I was a bird that lives in the temple. I wish I could make my nest in the temple. That's where I want to be." It's a lyric of love. I just want to be where the beloved is. And that's why the temple itself is lovely. You know, it's not, even in Eden, it's not absolutely the garden, it's the gardener. You know, it's the king and the queen, it's not the palace. It's the best friend, not the cottage. It's not the place, it's the one you love. And now I would make a long argument, actually, that place matters too. I think one of the this is just off to the side, but one of the difficulties in our culture is we have cultivated a rootlessness, as if land doesn't matter and home doesn't matter. And we have all this mobility, and that's fine, but it's also created enormous problems, even sort of psychologically, in terms of belonging and place. Like, home matters. Land isn't interchangeable. And so it's the place and the person that come together in the temple. It's, I want to go to that special place to be with the God that I long for, who is my King and my God. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." That's the goal. I want to be in the house of the Lord to praise his name. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools." And this is very interesting. So what the psalmist is saying is, he's saying, I want to be in the place where God is praised. And he's not there, but he's away from Jerusalem. He's not at the temple. He's thinking, I wish I could be just a bird. You know, I wish I could just be a bird living in the rafters of the temple. I just want to be there. And he says, that's where people are praising. I want to be part of that group. I want to join with other people praising my God in the place where his name dwells. Now, that starts to sound like fulfillment in church, actually, if you read the New Testament too. But note this. Blessed are those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. There's a path, there's a journey. And you walk it with God, but you also walk it to God. That is, God is the path, and he is the goal. He's both. He's the road, and he is the destination. So he's going on pilgrimage, and it's going to be pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. Although the words "in Jerusalem" are not in the text, it's not in the Hebrew text, but that's where he's going. So he sets his heart on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. But he has to pass through a valley first. And the valley is the Valley of Baca. What's interesting is there's no evidence that there actually is this valley geographically. But it's not supposed to be read as an actual valley anyways, if this is just your directions on Google Maps. Well, I'm going to Jerusalem. Oh, okay, well, we'll go through the Valley of Baca. It literally means the Valley of Weeping. It's like the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It's not a literal valley. It's an experience of pilgrimage. And so what the psalmist is saying is, en route to God, you may have to pass through the Valley of Weeping. Just like Psalm 23, as you follow your shepherd, as he leads you, you may go through the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And so get ready, because if you really, really, really want God, some people, there are a lot more things I don't know than what I do know. So I don't know. Some people's lives, it seems like it really is a pretty nice sort of stroll through the meadow. And other people's lives, it's like going through the most difficult jungle or desert, you know, or whatever. And I don't know why different paths look differently for different lives. I don't. But the idea here, though, is this. You are going to be going through a valley of weeping and sorrow. But even as you are crying in pain, the tears in the valley of weeping are transformed into a place of springs. And there are autumn rains that cover it with pools. In other words, if your heart and flesh are crying out for God, and your soul is fainting from you, are yearning for God, He will even transform the valley of weeping into a place of abundance. He will fill that valley with pools of refreshing water. He will transform your tears into something which gives you life, which sustains you on the journey. And this is something that none of us can manufacture. None of us can turn a valley of weeping into a source of strength and life. But God promises that He will for His people who seek His name. He does not promise you that you will avoid the valley. What He promises you is, blessed are those whose strength is in you. That is, their strength isn't in their faith. Their strength isn't in their physical body. Their strength isn't in their mental clarity and knowledge, even of theology and the Bible. It is, they're not depending on themselves. It is not, I know enough, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, I'm sufficient, I have it together. It's, the ones who are blessed are the ones who have come to an end of themselves and have just said, God, my strength is in you. You are my strength. I am not my own strength. Because I, myself, I am not coming out of the valley of the shadow of death well if I'm in there without my shepherd. And I am not coming out of the valley of weeping unless God is able to sovereignly supervene and turn all of those tears into life-giving water. And so blessed you are, but don't short-circuit that. You're actually blessed. You are actually blessed if God is your strength. You will pass through the valley of weeping on the way to God, but it will become a place of refreshment. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Do you hear that? Where are they going from strength to strength through? They're going from strength to strength through the valley of weeping. Sometimes God sets hard paths for people. Now, as an aside, sometimes, Book of Proverbs, sometimes we also choose foolish paths, and then there's consequences for that too. But the promise here is, somewhat in keeping with Romans 8:28, God is your shepherd. You will go through difficult things, but even that valley of weeping is a place that God will use for your good. Like, you actually, in the grace of God, you will be stronger having gone through that valley than if you had taken an easy bypass around it. You will be. Now, it does not mean that the valley of weeping is not called the valley of weeping because you're spared tears. It's not the valley of weeping if you're not weeping. Kind of a diagnostic, analysis. And to be weeping, you're probably hurting. God never promises that following him is going to be a religious anesthetic, which means you never hurt in this world. Although, frankly, that's what a lot of us want. God, just take away the pain. That's really what I want God to do. Like God, be my palliative care nurse. Like, just give me spiritual morphine. Just drug me through life. And God says, no. No, what I'll do is, I'll be with you, I'll walk with you. I'll guide you, I'll lead you, I'll shepherd you. And my promise to you in Christ is this. Absolutely nothing will ever separate you from my love. And in every difficulty, not only will you not be destroyed, you will be more than a conqueror in everything through my Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so the promise is not, you won't go through the valley of weeping, or, oh, don't worry, the valley of weeping won't be a time of tears. The promise is, if your strength is in God, you will enter that valley in strength, and you will come out the other side even stronger than when you went in. And not because of your strength, but because your strength is in God. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Shield is a metaphor for king, the one who protects the nation, the anointed one, Psalm 2. Then better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Better one day with God. A thousand is just like a massive, complete number. Yeah. Better one day with God than a thousand days anywhere else. Better one real moment with God than a lifetime of moments without him. Blessed are those whose strength is in God, even when they're in the valley of weeping. Do you believe that? See, this is really important. It means that blessing is not indexed to how you feel. And I want to be careful here. I don't want to step on any toes. I understand the culture, the Christian culture that we're in. I get it. Okay. But now I'll step on toes. Okay. In the right context, I have no problem with this, just so you know. The way our society, and especially our Christian cultures, throw around the term blessed has cheapened the concept beyond biblical recognition. It's, I'm at the keg. Hashtag blessed life. Or whatever. I don't know what hashtags are. I assume that's what people say. Things like that. I'm too blessed to be stressed. Really? Like, go tell that to the person in the valley of tears. Because probably in the Valley of Tears, there's some stress. That's my guess. You cannot be too blessed to be stressed. But you can be blessed in the Valley of Tears. Maybe that should be our Christian. You know, put that on a mug. Blessed in the Valley of Baca. Really? What is that? Great conversation starter. How are you feeling today? You know what? I'm in the Valley of Baca, but I'm blessed. Blessed in the Valley of Baca. Like, what are you talking about? Oh, well, you know, oh, some of you think that, no, it's big misconception is that faith in Jesus makes your whole life easy, because it doesn't. But I'll tell you, I've got something better. I've actually got a God who is so great that in the valley of in the valley of weeping, I'm actually blessed. And it's not at that point. It's not like you're bawling your eyes and like hyperventilating. You're like, oh, I'm blessed. Oh, I feel so good. Oh, I'm blessed. No, you don't. You feel like death. You feel yourself dissolving. You feel everything giving away, everything falling apart. You feel death looming over you. That's the valley of the shadow of death. You're in the valley of tears, which means this, and thank God that this is true. Being blessed is not dependent on your subjective feeling. It is an objective relationship that God has established over your life. You may not feel blessed, but if you are in Jesus, you are blessed. And no amount of feeling is ever going to take that away. God is not, we're not going to stand before God and say, well, I don't know. Did you feel very blessed through your life? That's how I'm going to dispense my rewards. Say, are you in my son? What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? If you are in Christ, how many spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms are yours? Every. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms belongs objectively to every person who has faith in Christ. And so you are blessed. And we have got to shift so we don't primarily think of blessings in terms of what makes me feel happy, but we think of blessings as living under the favor of God, which is given perfectly to every one of his people who is in Jesus Christ all of the time. It is not about how you feel. It is about the relationship that God has spoken into being in your life. And so if that's the case, yeah, give me a day of that versus 1,000 days anywhere else. For the Lord is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Even when they're in the valley of weeping? Yes. Because no matter where you are, as a follower of Jesus, he is working it out for good, no matter what it is. And so you are blessed, and he is not withholding any good thing from you as you walk blamelessly by faith with him. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Verse 12 is actually, it's like a divinely inspired understatement. Like you're going to look at all of this psalm says, and you're like, you know what, Lord? It's a good thing to trust in you. But you know what, I think blessing is found in trusting you. Yeah, it is. Yeah, and notice the trajectory. You start out with just longing and fainting for God. And so you go, I'm going to go to where God is. God says, okay, well, en route, you might go through the valley of weeping. Yeah, it's okay, God. You'll get me through it because it's your strength, not mine. I'm going to trust in your blessing. You are my son. You are my shield. You are my light, my protector. You are my king, my Lord, and my Savior. And I will trust you. And because I trust you, I know I'll be blessed. I can't not be blessed if my faith is in God. You cannot be, it is literally impossible to be saved by Jesus and not be blessed. It's impossible. If your faith is in Jesus, you are blessed. Older theologians used to talk about this world as a vale of tears. It's drawn from the valley of tears. It was a metaphor for all of life. The recognition was, eschatologically, what this psalm is telling you is you are going to the heavenly, you are on pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there's going to be a lot of tears on the way. Probably shouldn't think this way. I mean, maybe this is slightly morbid. I don't think so. Maybe it is. One of the things that I was thinking about this week with this group here. You know, I don't know what 2024 is going to hold. It might surprise you. I'm reasonably prophetic, but I don't know exactly what's going to happen. But think about all the people here. How many tears are going to be shed by people in this room over the next year? I guarantee it's going to be a lot. How many tears were shed this last year, 2023, that you never expected that you would be crying this last year? But how much laughter is there going to be? How much joy is there going to be in the hearts of people in this room in the next year? How many good things are going to be done? How much praise is going to be offered to God? How often will the angels stop and say, look what the Spirit is doing through that person's life today, and praise Jesus all the more for his work that's going on? Yeah, I don't know. But older and wiser theologians of previous centuries would say, no matter how life goes, at one level, it's not wrong to look at this life as a veil of tears. There's going to be some heartache. There's going to be some bumps. There's going to be some falls. There's going to be some pain. There's going to be some sorrow. There's going to be some suffering. And for some people, really, really intensely. But if your trust is in God, he's going to get you to the heavenly Jerusalem. And you're going to be there forever. Forever and ever and ever. And so how does it change the calculus when you say, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere? What does it mean when you say, better is all of eternity with you in the new heavens and new earth than our walk through the valley of Baca in this life? If one day in the courts of God to the psalmist back then was worth 1,000 anywhere else, how much is eternity worth? The technical theological term for that is like when you make that sound that your mind's blowing, right? Like what does it even mean? Eternity with God? Do you want it? Like really? When you think about eternity, do you find your heart yearning for it? When you think about the possibility of Christ coming back, do you find your soul fainting, Lord? That Maranatha of Paul, Jesus, come back. Come back. Like now. And if not now, how about a second from now? Like your whole life, that's the orientation. Like, Lord, come back. Lord, let me be with you. Let me be where you are. That's the psalmist. Is it you? A passionate intensity to be with God and absolute trust that in this life he's with us all the way, leading us to the new heavens, the new earth, and glory. Oh, may God help us. May God help us all to know him and to be walking by faith with him as he leads us on. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in a closing song. One small opportunity for us to join our voices and hearts and minds together, being those in the temple of God who praise his name forever. Go in grace and peace.